We are looking at Revelation 3, 7 through 13, so let's read it. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, we ask for ears to hear. We ask for eyes to see what the Spirit says to not just this one church, but to all the churches, as your church, as your people now, in your name. Amen. If you guys see fit to have me back in the next couple of Sundays, if the Lord's willing, I'll be glad to do some preaching on Christmas, but this morning I want to talk to you about a little church with a big opportunity. This week I felt burdened about a word to bring to a small, struggling church, a word of assurance, a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation, a word about what to do in the present to ensure that there is a future. As I prayed, I was drawn to the Lord's letter here to the church, the little church in Philadelphia. One of seven letters the Lord Jesus had John write, the Apostle John, to seven different churches. Churches that actually existed. Churches that were historical, but that today are no more. All of the churches were different types. Unique because of their different issues. And these are some of my favorite passages of Scripture to study. I encourage some in-depth study. Even if you don't make it all the way through the book of Revelation, you need to understand the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, of course, I believe that people should not be shying away from the book of Revelation as they do, but I especially encourage you to dig deeply into these seven letters. But they were different types of churches, all unique, as I said, because of their different issues. The church at Ephesus, for example, we can see was the religious church, putting their religion over their relationship with the Lord Jesus. The church at Smyrna was the suffering church. They were suffering for their testimony about Jesus, very painful things. The church at Pergamum was the accommodating church. The church at Thyatira was the contaminated church. The church at Sardis was the dead church. The church at Laodicea was the worldly church. And I think it is appropriate to call the church at Philadelphia, the one we're looking at this morning, the little faithful church. Now, we always want to be careful to let the context of any passage dictate what is done with that passage. We don't want to take anything out of context to make it mean something it doesn't. So we don't want to bend this letter to mean something for us that it doesn't mean. We don't want to try to do something with it that the Lord doesn't intend for us to do with it. But I do believe that we should look carefully at the things the Lord had to say to the little faithful church at Philadelphia and see what we can apply, what we can take from here and apply here in the here and now. In the Lord's letter to them, we are going to look at his introduction to them. We are going to look at his evaluation of them. We are going to look at his assurance for them, and we are going to look at his exhortation to them. So we start with his introduction, the Lord's introduction in the letter, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. In the introduction, we have to note who the letter is initially addressed to. He says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Quite frankly, I believe that he is speaking to and through the pastor of that church. I do not think the word angel is the best translation. All the major translations use it, but in all my studies, almost every commentary I've read says this would better be translated messenger. Now, the word is appropriately translated angel in other places in Scripture, but it can also be translated messenger. And when he tells John that he's going to write the seven letters, back in chapter 1, trying to find the specific verse. Well, I'm missing my point there. Oh, yes, right here, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I apologize for missing my place there. I didn't get it marked well. But the point that I'm driving at is, this only really makes sense when he is dealing with the seven pastors of the seven churches, the seven messengers of the seven churches, the seven pastor teachers that he had called to serve these seven churches. Not angels in the sense of the heavenly angels, like the cherubim and the seraphim, but messengers that he had called to pastor these churches, to be his agents, his voice pieces, his mouthpieces, in these churches. That's who this letter is initially addressed to, because that is how he is speaking to his churches. He is expecting his pastors to carry his word. This was an actual letter that was actually circulated to this church, and the messenger of that church was to receive it and pass it on. It was to him and it was through him to the church. Now that's who the letter is to, and we also have to understand who the letter is from. By Jesus' own words, he says there in verse 7, the words of the Holy One first. This is from the Holy One, the transcendent one, the one that is outside. He is set apart and he is set above our space and time. That's the emphasis here. He is not of this world. He is the one who made it, but he's not of it. He is the one that is outside of space and time, controlling space and time. It's speaking to his transcendence. That's something that we tend to, in our earthly existence, we tend to have that pushed down in our hearts, that sense of awe at his transcendent majesty. And he is wanting to right up front in this letter, draw the Philadelphians up into a sense of his majesty here. He is the Holy One. And they need to hear from him as such. He is also the true one. The words of the Holy One, the true one. Now that he means this, I believe, in two different senses. He means this as of himself, as the one who gives all truth. And he is also the one who is always true. He means it both ways. He is the one who speaks truth, and he is the one who is always true in who he is supposed to be. You can always trust Jesus to be what he says he is, to do what he says he's going to do. The letter is also from the one with the key to the kingdom. And that's what he means when he says, the one who has the key of David. And to a Jew, that's what that would have meant. That means he is the one controlling entrance into the kingdom of God. He is the one controlling entrance into the kingdom and the favor and the blessings, everything that encompasses being under the protective, guiding, and caring hand of God. That's what the key of David would have meant to a bunch of Jews. He is the one who ultimately opens and shuts. The letter is from that one. As he says there, the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. We just looked at the Great Commission last Sunday where Jesus says he has been given all of what in heaven and earth? All authority. He is sovereign. He is the one that is controlling and overseeing all things at all times. As it says in Hebrews, everything holds together by the power of his word. He opens and no one can shut it. He shuts and no one can open it. He is God over all. In all of our going out and all of our coming in, he is the one who opens and shuts the doors we are going through. There is no other way it is. Behind every human being that rules something, Jesus overrules it. That's the one we're hearing from. That's the one the Philadelphians were hearing from. That's the one we're hearing from this morning. He is our Lord and he is the Lord. Well, that's his introduction. Now we move to his evaluation. Verse 8. Look at what he says to them. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That is a good evaluation. Only one of two good evaluations that stands out in the seven letters to the seven churches. He had given them an open door of opportunity. That's what he means when he says, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. As the one who opens so that no one can shut, and as the one who shuts so that no one can open, he tells this little church, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut in your face. An open door for what? It's an open door of opportunity. That's what that stands for. It's an open door of opportunity. Now, the question is, this is what the evaluation is all about. As I have set before you the open door of opportunity, what have you done with that open door? What have you done with the opportunity I have given you? Well, he tells them. He tells them what he sees. I know your works, he says, and here's what I see. First of all, he acknowledges that he tells them he understands they had little power as a little church. I know, he says in verse 8, that you have but little power. I realize this. You feel like you can't do much. You look at yourselves and I'm thinking he's speaking to their mindset. I think he is acknowledging to them what they are thinking toward him. How can you do much with us when we can't do much? I think that's why he's saying this. I know that you have but little power. I recognize what you see in yourselves. No, you are not much to look at. They were not some slick, well-oiled machine of a megachurch. They were nothing impressive to look at by worldly standards. They probably met in somebody's little hovel of a house somewhere on a street corner. Maybe in a back alley. This was a little church with little power. They probably didn't have a lot of manpower. They probably didn't have a lot of formal education in their midst. They probably didn't see themselves as the smartest people in the world. They probably didn't see themselves as having many resources. They were little. But he says this, in spite of their little power, first of all, they had kept his word. They were people of this book. They'd kept his word. What's he pointing at there? Well, referring back again to the Great Commission, what did he tell the apostles to do in their discipling? Teach them to observe, which means to obey and to keep, to know and to do something with what you know, my commandments. That's part of the Great Commission, right? It's core to it. You take that out and you don't have the Great Commission. You take that out and you don't have discipleship. He says to them, I see that you have observed, you have studied, and you have kept, you have obeyed my word, my commandments. The things I have told you to do, you have been doing. I recognize this. The Bible, the Word of God, now of course not in our current form, they didn't have the completed New Testament, but they had the Old Testament scriptures, and they had the prophetic writings at that time of the apostles. Even as the New Testament was being written, they were gathering those pieces, those bits of prophecy and revelation from the Lord, and they were living by them. It was the centerpiece of their existence. In spite of their little power, they had been true to his name. And that's why he says, I know that you have but little power, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Why does he put it that way? Why does he put it in the negative? Well, because he says, if you will not acknowledge me before men, then I will not acknowledge you before my Father. See, to deny his name is to be silent about him. It's to be silent about him when the world says, shut your mouths, we don't want to hear what you have to say about this Jesus. This little Philadelphian church of such little power, little stature in the world's way of measuring things up, had not shut their mouths. They had been true to his name. They testified about him. They told people about him. They spoke to their neighbors about him. That's what he means by the fact that they had not denied his name. To be silent about him is to deny him. To speak of him is to be true to him. That's what he was saying to them. I see that you have kept my word and you've been true to lift up my name. That's his evaluation. Now his assurance to them. Verses 9 and 10. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. First of all, he promises the humiliation of their earthly enemies in verse 9. You know, that's pretty strong when he calls the Jews in their town the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not. What's that all about? Well, very simply, Paul makes it clear elsewhere. He says he makes it clear in Galatians and he makes it clear in Romans that just because somebody is physically descended from Adam calling themselves a Jew, that does not make them a Jew. Because a Jew is one who is one inwardly, from the inside out, which includes both Jews and Gentiles in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because it's not about the physical circumcision under the New Covenant, it's about the circumcision of the what? The heart. And these were Jews who had denied their Messiah, and not only had they denied their Messiah, they were working to crush those who were living for their Messiah. And there's only one being in existence that can be behind such an evil work, and that is who? That is Satan. And so he calls this group of Jews in Philadelphia who were coming against the true Jews in Philadelphia, the synagogue of Satan. They're not Jews. They lie. So he says, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. I will humiliate them at your feet, and they will see how much I have loved you and not them. You know, the Bible tells us that we will judge the world one day. The Bible tells us that we will judge angels one day. that he is going to put the demons on display in front of us, and we will cast and render judgment down on them. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. And I believe that even though we cannot draw direct application to what they were going through in their time, we don't have what we would call, I don't think, a synagogue of Satan here. Is there a satanic work? Sure there is. There's always the satanic work of crushing the gospel, of shutting the mouths of the people of Jesus Christ. There are those people in this town that are the enemies of the cross. And maybe the application for us won't be as direct as it was for these guys, but listen, there is a day coming when they will be humiliated before our feet. But I also believe there is a direct application, an immediate application in this. When we are truly living for the Lord Jesus Christ, he puts us on display in front of our enemies as those he truly loves and blesses. He's telling them, I'm going to show them how much I love you. And I believe that he promises the same thing for us today. In the general sense that when our enemies are ramping up against us and they think they may just be about to crush us, Jesus intervenes and raises us up to say, no, these are the ones I have loved. These are the ones that I have blessed. These are the ones that have my power, even though they have little power in your sight. These are the ones I am exalting, even while you're trying to bring them down. And he promises, he assures them of protection from his divine judgment. Verse 10 is one of the most hotly debated verses in the Bible. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm not going to get into an eschatological sermon here on verse 10, whether that means it was for them and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or whether that's all of a sudden he pulls out and generalizes that for the whole church and a great tribulation that's supposed to come. That's not his point here. The point here, there was actually something that was going to happen, and the Philadelphian church was going to be spared from it. And in the sense of divine judgment, they were to trust in his protection from that divine judgment. There was immediate application for them in that sense. He was going to do something that did ultimately culminate in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there is also an imminent application for us in the sense that there is still yet to come a day when he returns and he will judge the earth. He will judge the wickedness on this earth, and he will protect us from it. All of us, no matter what small corner we are tucked into, anywhere on the planet, no matter how small of a congregation we may be, he is not going to lose sight of us. He is not going to miss some of us when he is throwing down his judgment on the earth, when he is on the last and final day, meeting out his wrath on all of wickedness. He's not going to lose some of us in the mix. He's going to protect us. They needed to remember that. I think they had to be wondering, as the heat was building against them, as they saw the enemies of the cross and of Christ increasing, they had to be expecting him to do something about it. And maybe they were thinking, you know, will we fall under it too? Are we just so small that we're just going to get caught up in the wash of wrath? And he is assuring them, I'm not going to just wash you away with the wicked. I will protect you. And finally, the Lord's exhortation to them. His evaluation of them was good, but they needed a word of exhortation. What do you do now? I see what you have been doing, and it's good. You have my blessing. I love you. I commend you for keeping my word about patient endurance. But here's what you must do now. Verses 11 and 12, and there's more assurance mixed in here, but this is an exhortation, clearly. He is commanding them to do something. Verses 11 and 12, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him or her a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. They were to expect his return, right? Does the Bible, does he not speak elsewhere in the Bible to all of us that way? I am coming soon. Do not stop looking for me. I don't think we as the church live in the imminent expectation of Jesus' return as we should. I think we get a little dull on this expectation that Jesus is coming soon. I think we get in this mindset. It's just natural for us to do. You know, history is just going to keep repeating itself. Things, you know, we're just going to keep repeating these certain cycles, and that's just going to go on and on and on and on. Nations are just going to keep rising and falling. People are just going to keep coming and going. No, everything is headed to a point. There's a fixed point in the future when he will stop it all. He is coming soon. Now, I happen to believe personally that he meant this two ways for the Philadelphians. He meant it in the sense of his judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD, because he said when he prophesied that elsewhere in the Gospels, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And that meant in judgment. In the apocryphal language, that always meant in judgment. And we see that happen in AD 70 when Rome flattened Jerusalem, tore the temple down, destroyed the identity of Israel as a nation. But I also believe, based on things he says elsewhere in Scripture, that this is imminent now. His return is imminent now. They were to expect his return. We should be expecting his return. That has to affect how we evaluate our lives, how we plan our lives. And in expecting his return, they were to hold on to what they did have so that no one could steal their reward. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Keep a strong grip on what you do have. Listen, don't think about what you don't have. And I'm not saying that in the sense that you're irresponsible. If he has opportunity, if he gives you opportunities to gain more, to do more, then do that. But don't be obsessed. I believe this is what he is saying to them. Do not be obsessed with what you don't have and what you can't do. Look at what you can do. Look at what you do have and keep a strong grip on that so that your enemies cannot take away your reward, which is what the crown stands for. The crown stands for reward. Just to help give you some perspective on that, he says in 2:10 to the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. This is the suffering church. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy when he said he was about to pass on from this world. His time to depart was coming on him. He was about ready to be poured out as a drink offering on his life and ministry when he says, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. What did he say then? I know that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And the same is true for all who have loved his appearing. That's what Paul told Timothy. The appearing of Jesus. It's a reward. Hold on to what you have so that you do not lose your reward. So no one can steal your reward. No one can take your crown off your head. Also, they were to expect prominence in the Lord's kingdom only as those who conquer. That's his point in verse 12. For the one who conquers, Jesus will turn the key of David. See, make the connection from the introduction to the exhortation. For the one who conquers, Jesus will turn the key of David. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out from it. And I will write on him the name of God, the name of the city of God, and my own new name. That's all in the kingdom. The one who conquers is the one who pushes back against opposition, and presses on and into oppression. This is the one that does not shrink back. This is the one that does not fold up and let down, trusting in the character and help of God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. John speaks like this in his first of his three epistles. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And how about one of our favorite passages in all the Bible, Romans chapter 8, 28 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together. And actually, I prefer the NASB here. And we know that for those who love God, God causes all things to work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? Well, I think that's something the American church needs to start repeating over and over again. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us in this very moment. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, things we are all so scared of? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Listen to verse 37. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus our Lord is telling the Philadelphian church, and I believe he's telling his whole church today, that the one who believes that and lives on that truth is the one for whom I will turn the key of David and allow abundant entrance into my kingdom. That is the one who conquers. In his kingdom, Jesus will establish the one who conquers. So he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Jesus will make the one who conquers a permanent pillar. What does that mean? What is that supposed to represent? It means he'll be unbreakable, unshakable, and immovable in the living temple of God. We're not talking about a temple of stone, but Peter makes it clear that we are the living stones in the living temple of God. The days of a stone temple are gone. We're the living temple. In his kingdom, Jesus will esteem and identify with the one who conquers. That's why he says, I will write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my own new name on that one. On the one who conquers, Jesus will write the name of his God, esteeming and identifying that one as God's own. But on the one who conquers, Jesus will write the name of the city of God, esteeming and identifying that one as a citizen of the new Jerusalem that is coming down from heaven. On the one who conquers, Jesus will write his own name, esteeming and identifying that one as his own disciple and friend, as he told the first original disciples back in John chapter 14. When he told them, no longer have I called you servants or slaves, I have called you what? My friends. Because I have taken from the Father and I have revealed to you what the Father has given to me. And Jesus tells the Philadelphian church, and I believe by proxy he is telling his whole church, including us right now, that to the one who conquers, I will give my new name, yet to be revealed on that day. What Jesus had to say to that little church in Philadelphia, I believe he says to this little church in Seminole. That's really what I'm driving at here. You know, he says in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he pulls back out from the letter to Philadelphia, and he does this with every one of the seven letters. He repeats this statement at the end of every one of the seven letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's why I believe this is not just, there weren't just things for the Philadelphian church. There were specifics for them, but there's broad and deep and abundant truth for all the churches, for this church right now. You don't have to be big to make the most of a big opportunity. If you're little, you have little power, you can be under Jesus's big and abundant blessing. I think that's what he was wanting the Philadelphians to remember. I think they might have been facing a lot of discouragement in their situation. And he wanted them to be encouraged. He wanted them to be ensured, to be ushered. So what can you do today to ensure that there is a tomorrow? I think you take it right out of the text. See the open door that Jesus has put in front of you, and no one can shut. Time, circumstance, opposition cannot shut the door that has been given you by the Lord Jesus if he has put a door in front of you. If an opportunity has been given to you by the Lord Jesus, no one outside of the Lord Jesus can take that away. You may have little power, but can you keep his word? Yes. That's not an issue of size. That's not an issue of status. That's not an issue of prominence in the community. No matter what your size, you can keep his word. The Bible can be the centerpiece of your existence. You can have little power and be true to his name. In this tiny little spot, in this tiny little neighborhood, in this average-sized town, you can be true to the name of Jesus. Lift him up in front of the community. You don't have to be a big church to do that. Go to those little people in the little places God leads you to and be true to his name. Remember his word about patient endurance. When it seems like, when you feel like pulling back, letting up, wondering what use is there to push on. Right here's your answer. He says endure. He says to push on. He says to be patient. Wait on him. Trust him to keep his promise in Isaiah 40. To exchange your little strength for his great strength. As the one who waits on him. Trust him to make you mount up on wings like eagles. Trust him to make you run and not grow weary. Trust him to make you walk and not get faint. When it seems like there's nothing you can do, trust in what he can do with you and through you. Conquer. Keep what you do have. Do not let it go. Keep your crown and conquer. That's what you can do today as a little church with little power to ensure that you will be here tomorrow. I believe that's the promise of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for this little church. We are little people. There's nothing particularly dynamic about us. The most dynamic and most powerful thing about us is you. The one who has claimed us, the one who lives in us, the one who has given us new life in his own life. You are the greatest thing about us. So I pray for this little church with little power. Show them the open door of their big opportunity in this little community, in this little town. Help them to keep your word. Help them to be true to your name. Help them patiently endure. Help them hold on tightly to what they have, to keep what they have, and to keep their crown. Help them conquer. And we pray that you'll get all the glory you deserve in it as you are exalted. And as you are lifted up, I pray you'll keep your promise. Draw all people to yourself. I pray that the most abundant, most fruitful, most joyful days of this church are yet in its future. It is in your name I pray for that and thank you for that. And we all say, Amen.